Let's pray. Father, you have revealed through your prophet Isaiah that the one to whom you look to is the person who is humble in heart, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at your word. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning, may that be true of us, that you find us humble, contrite, and trembling at the greatness of your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the great book of Matthew, in which we find the greatest sermon ever preached to mankind, the Sermon on the Mount. And our text for today finds us in Matthew 6, 16 through verse 18. And so let's read it. Jesus speaking says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So today we find that Jesus, in his most famous sermon, brings us to the subject of fasting. Fasting as a spiritual discipline is typically not something which is common in the modern church. Therefore, it seems good to me that as we begin, that we go on a short journey through Scripture in order to gain a right understanding of what Jesus is talking about when he refers to fasting. So our roadmap this morning will begin with a brief survey of fasting. Then we will return to what Jesus has just said here in Matthew. And then finally we will conclude with how we should apply fasting to our lives as Christ's disciples. So as we begin with a biblical survey of sorts of what God's Word says about fasting. And what we'll find is that fasting is associated with seven things. There's probably a few more, but we'll just stick with seven this morning. Those seven things are repentance, intercession, mourning, divine guidance, holy observance, spiritual discipline, and its practice being in both parts of private and public expressions. Okay, so now let's take each one of those separately and say a few things about each. So if you didn't get those written down, we're going to go through each one individually now so you can catch up on those as we go. First of all, in Scripture, fasting is associated with repentance. Beginning in the prophet Joel, we see this connection fairly clearly, I think. Joel chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 says this: "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." And here it is: "Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." There's a lot that can be said here, and in each one of these examples we're going to walk through, there's a lot that can be said, but our focus this morning is on fasting, okay? So we see here in Joel that the nation of Israel were at a very low point spiritually in their relationship with God. Time after time, the Lord sent prophets who spoke the word of God to them, calling them to repent, to change their direction, to turn from their sinful ways. And the prophet Joel was one of those prophets. And so as Joel appears on the scene, his message is initially directed to the priests who minister in the temple. And he charges them in their authority and spiritual responsibility to Israel to gather the rest of the people of Israel, the elders and the common people alike, to come to the house of the Lord, to put on sackcloth, to weep before God, and to fast as a sign of repentance. And the motivation, as we saw here, is because the day of the Lord's wrath and destruction is near unless this nation repents. And so we see, just in regards to fasting here, that fasting is a critical element in regard to repentance. Another great example of this connection between fasting and repentance is seen in the prophet Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah, I'm sure. The prophet had been called to the great city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, the enemies of Israel, in order to warn them of the judgment of God. Jonah's responsibility was to call them to repentance, right? That is the trademark of the prophet. Such was the case with Jonah. And so after a few hiccups, including a fish, Jonah finally arrives in Nineveh and he warns them. And here's how they respond. Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. It says, "Then Jonah began to go through the city of Nineveh one day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of God, the people of Nineveh believed in God." And here it is. "And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. For who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.'" And then we find the conclusion of the story in the next verse where it says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And here it is, maybe one of the most incredible sentences in the entire Bible. And he did not do it. In this example, we see an incredibly powerful illustration of fasting working in connection with repentance to the effect that God's wrath is turned away. At the preaching of the prophet, the people of Nineveh took God seriously. Beginning with the king, a decree was issued throughout the city for everyone to fast from food and water and to seek God. And I just absolutely love the extent of this decree, right? It wasn't just to the people. It says here, even the cattle and the goats and the birds were to fast, right? If you have chickens, don't let them eat. Their logic? Who knows? Maybe God will relent from his burning anger against us. And that's exactly what happens. God relented and he did not do it. Repentance expressed through fasting had softened the heart of God. Incredible. So, the first observation that we want to make is that in Scripture, fasting is often associated with repentance, and it can have a very powerful effect. Second, Scripture shows that fasting is often connected to mourning and sorrow. Once again, there's several examples of this in Scripture, but one which is fresh from our Wednesday night study is that of the fasting and mourning which took place at the death of King Saul in 2 Samuel. Saul and the army of Israel had been defeated by the Philistines, and when David and his men, who were in exile living as fugitives, when they heard the news of Saul's death, this is how they responded. 2 Samuel 1:11 through 12. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept, and here it is, and they fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. As a sign of their deep sorrow and the lament over their loss of their king, not only did they weep, but it also included fasting. Maybe a second example of this can be seen in the book of Nehemiah. We don't hardly ever go to Nehemiah, so this might be good. We find Nehemiah living as an exile in the land of Persia at the end of the Babylonian captivity, received word about the terrible condition of the city of Jerusalem and the suffering of its people. So if we backtrack years earlier, in an act of God's judgment, the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and most of its people had been carried off into captivity as slaves. But now, years later, as the Israelites were allowed to return home to rebuild the city, the situation they found was even worse than they had thought. And Nehemiah gets word about it. And so how does Nehemiah respond? With mourning and fasting. Nehemiah 1, 3 through 4. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." And when I heard these words, Nehemiah says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Fasting, mourning, sorrow are going hand in hand. So the second thing to observe in our survey is that fasting is often associated with mourning. Thirdly, in Scripture, fasting is associated with intercession, or prayer, we might say. In very close proximity to its connection with repentance and mourning is its connection in a general way to prayer and intercession. If we continue the story of Nehemiah, we notice that alongside his fasting and mourning, there is also prayer. It says this, picking it back up in verse 4 through 6. Nehemiah says, "When I heard these words about the state of Jerusalem, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And here's his prayer. He says, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned." And kind of just as a side note, this sounds very familiar with what we read earlier in 2 Chronicles 7 with Solomon and the Lord speaking to him, right? But what we find here is that with Nehemiah's brokenness reflected in his weeping, there is heartfelt repentance for the sins of the nation, and watch the progression. And with his weeping and repentance, there is intercession and prayer on behalf of the people of Israel, confessing their sins along the way. And woven throughout it all is the act of fasting, which showed the seriousness and the sincerity of Nehemiah's heart before God. It says he fasted and prayed for days, both night and day, pleading with God over the sins of his nation. Very sincere, very genuine, and also, I would say, very powerful. So, thirdly, we see a close connection between fasting and intercession. And in fact, we should probably also note that these first three, repentance, mourning, and prayer, are often seen alongside fasting, right? These four often go hand in hand together. Fourthly, fasting is often connected to divine guidance. In the New Testament, the early church was very serious about the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, right? To go and make disciples of all nations, right? It is the heartbeat of the church then, as well as our church now. But in their passion to be obedient to this commission, it didn't mean that the church in Acts were haphazard about it or random about it. They weren't just kind of shooting in the dark and trying to figure it out. Instead, they relied deeply on the Holy Spirit's guidance. We see that throughout the book of Acts, time and time again. But one way which the early church often used to discern the Spirit's leading was through the means of fasting. An especially powerful example of this is in the story of the calling and sending of Paul and Barnabas. Acts 13, verses 1 through 2, tells the story. It says, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, and then they're named, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul," which is also Paul. "And while they were ministering to the Lord and," here it is, "fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So in this example, we see several very qualified people who could have been set apart as missionaries. But as they were in the process of seeking the Lord and fasting before the Lord spoke clearly by the Holy Spirit, giving them specific divine guidance, which was to set apart Paul and Barnabas. And just so we don't miss the significance which fasting played in all of this process and in the life of the early church, Scripture goes on in verse 3 to tell us that after being chosen by the Holy Spirit, how did they respond? They responded by fasting some more, right? I love this. Acts 13:3. "Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away," right? They fasted as they were seeking God. Then God spoke. Then they fasted some more. And then they responded on what God said, and they went out among the nations. And maybe just as a side note, it is an observation of mine that this kind of process that we see in Acts 13 has largely been set aside in today's modern church. In its place, filling the vacuum, filling the void, is the philosophy of pragmatism. And I could really get on my high horse here and talk a lot about this, but I won't do it this morning. This is just a side note. But the philosophy of pragmatism says, if it works, then do it. No outside input is necessary beyond what is already possessed within the personal experience and the individual education. If we do the math and make the bottom line work, then it must be God's will and we should do it. If a person is educated or has the right administrative skill or possesses the right experience in that field, then they must be the right person of the job. If it works, then we will do it. No need to pray, no need to fast, no need to rely on doing the hard work of pursuing God, discerning His Word, seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit. If it will work, let's just do it. Pragmatism. I fear that gone in large part is this kind of toiling and ministering before the Lord that we see in the book of Acts. And as a result, we are seeing the bad fruit of it in the church today. And as I said, I could speak a lot on this, but we'll save that for another sermon. So, we find that in the early church, fasting was very important and a very powerful connection, giving divine guidance. Fifthly, God required fasting as a holy observance under the Old Covenant. As we turn to the matters of the law under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, we find that fasting was often associated with sacrifices and the procedures necessary for the atonement of sin. The largest, the greatest, the most important sacrifice for sin was the one which happened on the Day of Atonement once a year. Once a year, a high priest would go through his ritual washings. He would put on his priestly ephod, right, his priestly robes. He would slaughter a bull and a goat for sin, and then enter the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. All of this in order to atone for the sins of Israel. It was a very important ritual to be celebrated with the utmost highest seriousness, and that by all of the people. And in it, we find fasting. Fasting played a very important part. So Leviticus 23, 26 through 29, we see this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation," right? Gathering, assembly, convocation for you. "And you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. And if there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people." So, to the observant student of Scripture, which describes all of you, you will notice that the word fasting is not used explicitly in this passage. But I would draw your attention to the phrase, "humble your souls." Within this phrase is the understanding that fasting was included in this. So this then should also help us to see another key element of fasting, which is this: humility goes hand in hand with fasting. Often in the Old Testament, we find this phrase, "humble your soul," and the implication is that fasting is involved in that. And so we see that fasting, at its core, is associated with humility. So in a fifth observation, fasting is connected to holy observances under the law, under the Old Covenant, which reveals this inseparable relationship between fasting and humility. So hopefully this is all coming together to form what should be in our hearts and minds what fasting looks like. Sixthly, we find the New Testament recognizes fasting as a spiritual discipline. Now, most of the times when we do talk about fasting in the church, this is what we assume. Well, it's just a spiritual discipline like prayer or reading my Bible. But hopefully we're getting a bigger picture than that. And so when we talk about spiritual disciplines, what I mean are those spiritual exercises performed on a regular basis by Christians, which allow us to participate in ever greater degree with Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's kind of a mouthful, right? Spiritual disciplines are meant to engage us in further relationship with Christ as Christians. So, for example, spiritual disciplines might include some of these things: prayer, reading Scripture, praise and worship through song, fellowship and gathering together with other believers, And we might even throw in there evangelism and missions and witnessing and testifying the gospel to those who hear. These are good works of a sort which enable us on the one hand to die to self and on the other hand to live to Christ. There's a twofold effect of spiritual disciplines in our life. And to be clear, these disciplines do not save us, nor do they function as a means of getting better and better so that Christ will accept us or love us in a greater way than he already does. That's not what spiritual disciplines do. We are not earning our salvation by having a Bible devotion every morning before we go to work. They are spiritual disciplines by which we engage in the presence of God as we mature in our faith. So with this, if we consider fasting as one of the spiritual disciplines, not as a work earning our salvation, but as a spiritual discipline by which we are being sanctified, set apart, being made holy, then we find maybe one of the best examples of this comes to us from the Gospel of Luke in the person of Anna. If you remember, in the Gospel of Luke, in the early chapters, Jesus had been born, and according to the law, he had to be circumcised on the eighth day. So Joseph and Mary bring him to the temple where they meet a woman named Anna. And this is the testimony of her life, right? Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Saying, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage, or after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day," here it is, "with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel." So we're given some information in these few verses about Anna, and it says here that she had been married for about 7 years, but then became a widow, and for the rest of her life after that, she had pursued the Lord through a life of spiritual discipline, which included fasting. And now here, we see at the end of her life, her upward pursuit of God was rewarded by getting to see the infant Jesus. She got to see the Messiah that she had been waiting for. Very clear and powerful imagery regarding fasting and the pursuit of God. So sixthly, we see fasting associated with spiritual disciplines and the pursuit of holiness. Seventh and lastly, though we've already seen it, but need to emphasize it further, is that in Scripture, fasting is sometimes a private, personal experience, while at other times it is public and open. For example, in the book of Daniel, we see King Darius fasting in private, apart from anyone else's knowledge. If you remember the story, some enemies of Daniel had tricked the king into signing a decree which outlawed prayer, whereby anyone caught praying would be thrown into the lion's den. And then Scripture says, I love this, "Knowing that the decree had been signed outlawing prayer, Daniel then went up to pray," right? Didn't stop him one bit. And so as a result, he is arrested and according to the new law, was thrown to the lions to be eaten alive. And in the middle of this, Darius the king was horrified because he had a good relationship with Daniel. He had high respect for Daniel. Daniel was one of his advisors. And so what did Darius do? What was his response? He fasted. Daniel 6:18. "Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. And no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him." Not only was he fasting from food, but he also fasted from the king's entertainment as well as sleep. He abstained from all these things. And of course, the rest of the story is that Daniel was preserved and allowed to go free. And key to it all, no doubt, was Darius's personal, private fast before the Lord. And so the point is that sometimes fasting is indeed personal and private, but not always. We see in the book of Esther another example whereby fasting is very important, plays a very important role, and it is also done in a very public way. The situation is that Esther has uncovered a plot to murder all of the Jews in the land of Persia. As the queen, she has a very unique opportunity to stand in the gap for the Jews in order to prevent their genocide. But with that, it would mean that she would have to risk her own life because she would be breaking protocol by entering the presence of the king without being summoned. So it was a difficult spot for her to be in. On the one hand, she was facing, you know, the destruction of her people. On the other hand, if she were to approach the king, she could lose her very own life. So what did she do? She declared a public fast. Here it is, Esther 4:15 through 17. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go and assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. And the rest of the story is that the Jewish people were spared, and one of the means which accomplished it was no doubt fasting, which was done in a very public way. So the seventh and final observation about fasting is that sometimes it is practiced in private and sometimes it is practiced in public. But in either case, I think we can land on the conclusion that fasting is very powerful and very effective when it is done in the right way and for the right reason. Okay, so I've shared a ton of stories from Scripture with you, and hopefully that has helped us to gain a right understanding of biblical fasting. There's a lot more that could be said, but we'll leave it at there today. But my hope from this brief survey is that above all else, we'll see three main things, okay? First of which is that throughout Scripture, fasting has a very rich history, and it has always been an important discipline in the life of God's people. Though I might add, as I mentioned, we often hear very little of it in the modern church. Second, fasting is always, always, always connected with humility, which is maybe why we don't hear about it much in the modern church. I shouldn't be laughing. Thirdly, we need to observe that fasting is very powerful when used in a biblical way. And so that then sets us up very nicely to return back to the Sermon on the Mount and what we heard from Jesus. So back in Matthew 6:16, Jesus said this, "Whenever you fast," implying that you do indeed fast. It isn't if you fast, but when you fast. "Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. And truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." And so Jesus begins by painting a contrast between right fasting done by his disciples and wrong fasting done by hypocrites. Emphasizing the practice of hypocrites first, Jesus says their goal behind fasting is simply so that others will notice them. merely to get the accolades of their peers. Oh, look at that person. They are fasting. Look at how super spiritual they must be. He says they intentionally appear gloomy, sad, depressed, trying to create an appearance of mourning, though they probably really aren't mourning. They're just wanting attention. Or he says they neglect their hygiene, right? They try to show their distress and how committed they are to seeking the Lord in their troubles. They didn't even have time for a shower today. So externally, they amplify the impression that they are fasting. But in reality, it's all just an act. It's all just a show. Look at how religious I am. All they're really wanting to do is have people notice them. But Jesus calls it as it is, and he says they are nothing more than hypocrites. They are actors with masks, assuming identities which they, in fact, do not possess. And furthermore, just as he declared with those last week who sound trumpets when giving to the poor, he declares that in a sense they already have their reward. If a person is fasting in a hypocritical way in order to merely gain the approval and the accolades of their peers, then that person's reward is already experienced in full. You have your reward. You have the claps of men. Don't expect to receive anything from God. Which is very sad, because as we've seen in the biblical survey that we took of fasting, fasting is very effective. What could be gained from God through authentic, genuine fasting will not be the reward of the hypocrite. So instead of hypocrisy, Jesus goes on to teach what is expected of his disciples, which is us, right? And he says this in verses 17 through 18. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but rather by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus' instructions for fasting are kind of the exact opposite of the experience of what the hypocrites are doing. He says, anoint your head with oil, wash your faces, so that your fasting will not be easily obvious to others around you, right? Take a shower, wash your hair, put on some deodorant, put on some fresh, clean clothes, all for the purpose of avoiding undue attention from man, so that the focus will be on God alone. That's the essence and the heartbeat of fasting. Jesus is teaching that fasting is to be directed toward an audience of one, which is our Heavenly Father. It's the same thing as what we saw last week in regard to giving to those in need, right? The hypocrisy was revealed, and that those who give sound a trumpet before they give so that everybody will notice, oh, they just put some money in the offering, or they just gave to, you know, that poor person on the street. And Jesus says they're hypocrites. They're not doing it as unto the Lord. They're doing it for their own selfish gain. And so it's kind of the same thing that we see here with fasting. We are to avoid superficial hypocrisy on the one hand, and on the other hand, we are to do all things to the glory of God alone. As I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it again this week, the Protestant reformers used a Latin phrase when discussing justification in Christ. That Latin phrase is soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And while they applied it to the theological truth of justification, salvation, it seems to me that we can apply that phrase to so much of Christian life, including fasting, to the glory of God alone. Why do you pray? To the glory of God alone. Why do you study Scripture? To the glory of God alone. Why do you gather together on Sunday morning? To the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. It is my belief that we could avoid much error and much temptation to pride and self-righteousness if we just learned this basic principle. To the glory of God alone. And this isn't something that the Reformers just created, right? They pulled everything out of Scripture. And so we turn to Psalm 115, verse 1. Right, which is what we should do, right? As highly as we think of Luther and Calvin and Tyndale and Knox, we must never allow them to come in between Scripture. We must never elevate them above Scripture, right? We've got to take everything to Scripture. That's what they did, and that's why we respect them. But so, Psalm 115, 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. And the psalm goes on from there. Right? This is where this comes from. To the glory of God alone. So this is what Jesus says fasting, the core of fasting, the heartbeat of fasting is all about. Yes, it is powerful in our circumstances and in our situations, but the essence of it is an appeal to God. Without that, we lose the power. We lose the effect. So in closing today, I want to elaborate on this, what Jesus has said, what we've seen in our survey. And to do this, we will turn to the book of Isaiah for one final example of fasting. And in this example, it summarizes well what we have heard from Jesus, that on the one hand, we will be shown the wrong way to fast, and on the other hand, we are shown the right way to fast, and with it, the results which can be expected. And so let me show you from Isaiah 58, and hopefully it will serve as a powerful application as we go on our way this morning. Isaiah 58, verses 2 through 4, begins with this, with the Lord speaking through the prophet. He says, "Yet they," referring to Israel, "seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God." This is heavy sarcasm, by the way. "Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice?" Right? They're speaking this to God. "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high." So let's just dissect it for a minute. In this passage, the Lord is addressing Israel's complaint against him. The people are complaining that, "Hey, God, we've been fasting. We've been humbling ourselves before you, and we've been abstaining from food all the day long. But Lord, you're not noticing." God says here they supposedly desire to know the Lord and his ways. They are, in fact, praying and fasting to that end. But he is not answering them. They continue day by day, but day by day they are frustrated and come up empty. To which the Lord responds to this complaint, saying, "It is because your fasting is full of hypocrisy." He says that in their pride, as they are pretending to be a people who have never sinned, they have indeed broken further the commands of God and made their fasting ineffective. And so in this, the Lord points out several inconsistencies, several points of neglect. For example, he says here, they fast, but yet at the same time they are abusing their workers in order to turn a buck. There's absolutely no humility in their fasting. Instead, there's abuse of those they've been given charge over. Or again, they fast, but for the wrong motive, in order to strike a wicked fist and to oppress others. And furthermore, in the following verses, it is implied that they are fasting, but yet at the same time, they're neglecting the poor. They're neglecting the oppressed. They're neglecting the homeless. They're neglecting those who are in great need. And so in all of this, the Lord points out that their fasting is unacceptable because it is full of hypocrisy, seen most notably in their neglect of their neighbor. And so what is the kind of fast which is acceptable to the Lord? Isaiah goes on in verses 6 and 7. The Lord, speaking again through the prophet, says, "Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, your own family." The kind of fasting which the Lord takes note of and is accepted is one without hypocrisy in the treatment of others. To loose the bonds of oppression, he says. A true fast includes breaking the yoke of worldly burdens on others. It includes breaking bread with the hungry. It includes housing the homeless, to clothe the naked and the destitute. And so, when fasting is practiced with this attitude and this action in life, then it becomes powerfully effective, as Isaiah goes on to say in verses 8 through 10. He says, then, right, assuming this is what you have done, right, loosed the yoke, loosed and freed the oppressed person, taking care of the needy. He says, then, when you fast, your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. Right? They have been complaining, God, we're fasting, but we're just not seeing any results. Day by day by day, we're fasting, and nothing is happening. And God says, okay, let's get it back in order. Let's get it back in line. Start treating your neighbor right, taking care of their needs, and then your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, accusations, and speaking wickedness, gossip, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom from fasting will become like midday. This is a great promise. But God is not fooled by hypocrisy. We cannot seek the face of God and at the same time be oppressing our neighbor and ignoring their needs. And so furthermore, Isaiah goes on in verse 12, Isaiah 58:12. This has been a favorite verse of mine for years and years and years. It has been a prayer of mine for this community. And he says this, Isaiah 58:12, "And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell." Right? So God is, he's charging Israel with saying, look, you're abusing your neighbor. You're neglecting your neighbor. Why haven't you heard through fastings and prayers? It's because of this. But if you get it in order, then this will be the result. Your dawn will appear. Your revival will spring forth speedily. And also this in verse 12. you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundation, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. And so the point of application for us is that when we are seeking the Lord, whether it is through fasting or prayer or some other spiritual discipline, we must avoid hypocrisy in our treatment of others. God sees everything. He isn't fooled. And so the point here is made in Isaiah that if Israel truly wanted to hear from God and see Him move in their nation, then they would have treated their neighbor better. They would have cared for the orphan and the widow. They would have clothed the naked and given bread to the poor. And so the application lands in our very own laps, church. Do we want to hear from God and see the Lord move among us? Do we want to see the streets of Jefferson restored, the breach in the wall filled in, so that we are secure and protected under the hand of God? Then we must ask ourselves the very hard question. In our spiritual disciplines, how are we loving our neighbor and caring for the needy? Because that's the key. Fasting is truly an effective and powerful discipline for the disciple of Christ. I encourage everybody to do it. But as Jesus is teaching us, the kind of fasting which is truly effective is that which is done apart from hypocrisy and done toward the glory of God alone. And so may this be true of us. Amen. Worship team, would you come? This morning, in response to our service and the message of God this morning, we ask you to take a few moments during this next song to examine your hearts. When your hearts are right before the Lord, then I ask you to come forward and receive your communion elements and take them back to your seat, hold on to them, and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together at the end of this song. So take a moment, examine your hearts, and then come.
Are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Blood of
Amen. And so now we turn to the Lord's Supper, celebrating the grace of Christ that's been given. And we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, we pause and we take a moment and we reflect on your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. God, and as we remember, as we reflect, God, it is with great gratitude that we approach your table, receiving fresh grace and fresh mercy, out of which flows our joy and our strength. Father, and we understand that this is all made possible because of the broken body of Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and his broken body. You may eat the bread. Paul goes on to say, "In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Father, we thank you also for the blood of Jesus that was spilled for our forgiveness, for our cleansing, as that which atones for our sins, as the propitiation which turns away your wrath, and as that which has established a new covenant between us and you. This covenant which is not built on works, the works of man, but rather upon the grace of God. And so once again, Father, we thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice and his blood which washes us from our sin. You may drink the cup. And so now, Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. God, we so appreciate the work of your Holy Spirit among us that moves through the truth of your word, leading us and guiding us down paths of righteousness for your name's sake, to your glory alone. And Father, I pray over the course of this next week while I am absent, Father, I pray for your protection over this flock of yours. God, that you would keep them, that you would guard them. God, that the truth that has been sown in their hearts and in their minds would go deep, that it would not be stolen by the enemy. God, I ask you to watch over them. They are my joy and my crown, and I love them dearly. So, Father, we thank you once again for this morning. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Just as a point of reference, I leave tomorrow morning bright and early, and we'll be back a week from then. So Monday to Monday, I will be gone. And if you need anything during that time, please contact one of the board members. And as I always say, they love phone calls about 2 a.m.-ish around there. So if you have a need throughout the day, just hang on to it until about 1 in the morning, and then... No, I'm just kidding. But if you do need anything, they are available, and their phone numbers are in the back of the bulletin, okay? So you can get a hold of them anytime. God bless you all. We'll see you again soon.